Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Hear now the word of God. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played in the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, don't be little kids in your thinking. Yet in evil, be babies, but in your thinking, be grown-ups. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad or crazy? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own menfolk at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone doesn't recognize this, that person is not to be recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This is the word of God. So when we come into 1 Corinthians 14, we have to remember that this is the last chapter of a long argument that Paul has been having with the church at Corinth in this letter. Chapter 14 is this a part of chapter 12 and 13. Now, when I say argument, that's not a fight. An argument is a series of ideas put together to persuade the party that is listening. So Paul has been arguing certain points with the church in Corinth. Now, he's been arguing it for much longer. He's been going on even since chapter 8, about how they're to act with one another, how they're to approach food and things like that. But here in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. When we read through the chapter, we see that the problem seems to be that the church, although they had all the spiritual gifts, says 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they took one of the gifts and they made that the gift that was made you super spiritual. If you spoke in tongues, and going forward I might use the term spoke in other languages. If you spoke in other languages and you did this at a spur of a moment in the meeting, and that language maybe wasn't understood by anybody, you were a super duper Christian. Wow. The Spirit of God has entered that person and they can't help themselves. They're speaking in another language. This is actually something that happens throughout history, not only church history. It happens in pagan religions. It happens in other religions. The issue of speaking in other languages when the Spirit comes upon them. So it even happened in Corinth. You can go down to the local temple and the priests and priestesses could be sitting there praying to their god or goddesses. And at a certain point, the Spirit of the divine would enter them and they would shudder and they would start speaking in another language. That was part of their society. And this has been going on throughout history. You can go to parts of India today in groups of people that aren't Christians at all, and they'll stand up and they'll be speaking, and then the spirit of one of the gods enters into them and they start speaking in another language. Well, Paul starts addressing this issue in the church because there was an actual event in church history that occurred where people were speaking and they were heard by people who spoke other languages. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended, sent by Christ from the Father, sent to the gathered church, and those people started, they came out into the street, and they started proclaiming the message of God. And the passage in Acts 2 tells us that there was people there from other nations, other countries, who were in the area, probably coming to worship God, coming for one of the feasts, and they were coming for the feast of Pentecost. And they heard the speaking, and they said, how are these people speaking, and we can understand them? So there was a real gift that was given where people heard these people speaking in other languages, and they heard them speaking. Well, that happened. And in the early church, it seems that there was also this event of speaking in other languages as well, that certain people were gifted with this gift of speaking in other languages. Well, Paul then addresses this issue in the church where he sees them speaking in other languages and hears that this is going on. And he tells them, he's basically going to tell them that the church is different, guys. It's different. Now, he's been doing this throughout the book of Corinthians for a while. He's been showing that there's a difference between what we do as individuals, what we do as unbelievers, and what we do as the people of God. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, he says, before we go there, let's go look at the examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Look at verse 11, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20. He writes to the church in Corinth and he tells them, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. So the church was coming together and they were having a meal. This was what they would call a love feast, where they would have a meal together, the whole church, and at the end of the love feast, they would also take part of the Lord's Supper. But Paul was writing to them to correct them, to show that they were acting in a way that was contrary to the way that you should act when you assemble as a church. He says, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses in which you can eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So he tells them, what are you doing? You're coming together. You're having a meal in the church. And you're not waiting for one another. Some of you are getting drunk. Some of you are starting before other people. People who are poor come off of work later and they're not here while you start having this meal. You're not taking part of the Lord's Supper. In fact, he tells them earlier on that it's better that they just stay home. Just stay home if you're going to do that. And then in verses 23 on to verse 26, he shows them that when they come together, they shouldn't be coming together to have a meal. They should be coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that is a time when the church gathers, they come together to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. And they do that by eating. Now, the point of the meal isn't that they're sitting there to have a meal and get full. No, they're proclaiming. So he says, in the church, it's different. You take the bread and you proclaim that this is Christ, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given, not broken, not a bone in his body was broken, given for you. You take the cup and you proclaim that this is the new covenant in his blood. And you do these things as often as you do it until he returns, proclaiming the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you do. So he says there's a difference. Here's another example. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. He says, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now look at verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue or a foreign language edifies himself. Do you see that? That the person who speaks in a foreign language speaks not to men, but to God. And one who speaks in a foreign language edifies himself. You see that? Now look at verse 18. I thank God I speak in foreign languages more than you all. However, in the assembly, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I might instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a foreign language. So he shows there's a difference. When you're praying by yourself, you can speak in whatever language you want because no one's listening and God is listening. And when you pray by yourself, man, you're edified. That's fantastic. But when you're with the assembly, the gathered people of God, there is a difference. I would rather, Paul say 5 words that you can understand. Jesus Christ died for you. 5 words. I would rather say 5 words than give a lecture in 10,000 words that you don't understand. And the word there for 10,000 isn't a number. It's not like, well, what if you have a lecture of 10,001 words, Ray? Can you then say it in foreign languages? No. In Greek, the word for 10,000 is the word that you use for a super high number. Sort of like when kids say, there's bajillions. So it's a word that doesn't make sense. It just means that there's bajillions. So back then they would say, there's like 10,000. And what that meant back then was this, an unlimited amount that you can say. We see, well, there are 10,000, so we translated 10,000 literally. But that's the concept. It's countless. I would rather say, Jesus Christ died for you, 5 words, than to say countless words that you don't understand. There's a difference in the assembly. Here's the other example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. And you can go back and listen to the messages on 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13. They're all up on the website under the section called Books of the Bible or something. You'll see 1 Corinthians is in there. But here in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul seems to assume every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Now, we spoke about the head covering. That's not the point of here. But the point here is that Paul is bringing up women praying or prophesying. He says that chapter, he's talking about the problem of them doing it with their head uncovered. So where you expect praying, where you expect prophesying, and we'll get to what prophesying is, the heads are to be covered. But Paul seems to expect women to pray and prophesy. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll see verse 33. Now, I read it a specific way because the punctuation is a little bit weird in our manuscripts here. But the verse starts off in 33b. As in all the churches of the saints, then 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the Lord also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now, we could get into what's happening here, but the point here is to show there is a difference. Paul isn't contradicting himself. He fully expects women to pray and prophesy. But then he makes a difference. In the assembly, in the churches, the women are to keep silent. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we can't say good morning? No, there was a specific thing that's going on here. We're going to touch on some of that in a little bit. But the whole point of that is to show there is a difference between what happens out there, what happens in your individual lives, and what happens when the church comes together. This is how we know that there's a difference. Look at chapter 11, verse 17 again. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Look at verse 20. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because they're acting in a divisive way. Chapter 14, verse 23. Go to chapter 14, verse 23. It says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, do you see that, assembles together? Look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, do you see that? And then, of course, the verses we just read about the women, it said in the churches. Constantly in this section, Paul is bringing up the difference is when the church comes together, when the church assembles. Can I use an illustration for an example? Let's say that we didn't have a church building and we instead met in somebody's house. Right? So we were Bristol Bible Chapel and we met in the house of, I don't know who has the biggest house here. Since everybody goes to Rob and Joyce's house, we'll say we meet at their house anyway. They always have people there. So we all meet at Rob and Joyce's house. Let's say though that that's when we regularly meet together. But let's say that there are some times that Rob and Joyce, like let's say on a Tuesday night, they have some friends over. They want to play cards, have a little dinner, and I show up at the house, I'm here. They're like, great, why are you here? I'm going, I am part of the Bristol Bible Chapel, and they'll say, no, it's Tuesday. This is our house. We're just getting together, having a meal and playing cards. Do Rob and Joyce have that right? Absolutely, it's their house. Well, let's say on Sunday morning, the church meets and we go to Rob and Joyce's house and we show up and Rob pulls me to the side and says, today I hear you're going to speak on 1 Corinthians 14. This is not true, right? This is an example. I hear you're going to speak on 1 Corinthians 14. I will not have that in my house. Well, Rob, I'm sorry, but right now, your house is just where the place where the church is meeting. It's just a place right now. You have no right to say anything about what's getting spoken here. But this is my house! No. Right now, because the people are here, we're assembling, this is the house of God. You see, there's a difference when the church comes together. Why this difference? Because the church, the assembly, is God's place, God's people who have been called together. The assembly is God's place for ordered, loving edification of God's people. That's what the assembly is. Now, the assembly is more. It's the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. We know this. In fact, you can go listen to the messages on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see how we spoke about the church as a body. But the church is, and throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we see this, that Paul keeps reiterating the point that the failures of the church of Corinth is that they're not loving, that they're only edifying themselves, that they're acting in whatever way they want. The church is not that. The church is to be ordered, loving, and a place to edify God's people. Ordered, look at verse 40 of chapter 14. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Well, why, Paul? Are you just a stickler for details? Why are you doing that? Verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So why is the church ordered? Because God is orderly. He created things after a fashion. He has strict rules about how things work. And in the assembly, it's no different. He expects certain things to work out in the way that he has set it up. And God is a God of peace. It's his universe. So therefore, it must be done orderly. The church must be a place that is loving. And we see this, we saw this when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about actively loving one another. But look at chapter 14, verse 1. Paul ends chapter 13, entering into 14, verse 1, saying, pursue, that means chase after, go after, run after, love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Look at chapter 12. The end of chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Greater, maybe you could use the word necessary. The necessary gifts. And I show you still a more excellent way. And then he goes and shows them in 1 Corinthians 13 how love is active. How love is always long-suffering, is always showing kindness, is not jealous, doesn't burn with envy, and 12 other things. He shows that to show that the body of Christ, the church, is to reflect our God, who loved the world and gave his Son, that whosoever can believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. If God was willing to love sinful humanity that much to purchase a people unto himself, doesn't it make sense that those people are to love like he loves? Or did he just purchase us so that we can love ourselves? That would be crazy. He purchased us to reflect him. So the church has to be a place that is ordered and loving and for the purpose of edifying God's people. Look at verse 26 again. When you assemble, when you come together, all those passages that I read, assemble, meet together, come together, it's the same word. When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. What is edification? When you build something up. Now, we're going to go into this bit about edification to see how it works in the church. Because edification is building up, but that doesn't mean that it's building up in this way. Hey, Ray, you look great today. nice haircut. Are those shoes new? Checkers really brings out your eyes. For the microphone and the tape, I'm wearing checkered shirt today. But that's not edification. That's just commenting on what someone looks like, and maybe inside you're thinking, checkers does not work with him. His gut looks much bigger when he's wearing checkered. He should wear vertical lines to thin himself out. You might be thinking it, but then you smile and you go, that looks really good on you. That's not edification, because that doesn't really build me up. In fact, what that's doing is puffing up my mind so I think, I did a good job today. I look great. That doesn't mean that edification is also coming up to me and saying, wow, that shirt makes you look fat. Or, wow, you make that shirt look fat. That doesn't mean that either. Edification, it's what's done to build someone up so that they grow in the fullness and knowledge of Christ. And that happens amongst all the people of God. Let's start in chapter 14. Look at verse 3. Because Paul, we already showed, Paul desires everybody to prophesy. Look at 14 verse 1. He says, I want you to desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you prophesy. Look at verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Why prophesying? Why is Paul wanting that? Because he says that prophesying does something. Look at verse 3. What is prophesying in the New Testament? One who prophesies speaks to men, that's speaking to people, for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's what prophesying is in the New Testament. Now, there is prophesying that is about telling what happens in the future. And we see that in the Old Testament. We also see that when Agabus speaks about a famine, an earthquake is coming, or a famine is coming, and when he also warns Paul that he's going to be arrested. But the people of God, that's not common to be about speaking about the future. Often prophesying is just saying, thus says the Lord, and it could be even what he's already said in the past. Stop what you're doing. Repent. Turn back to him. And the people of God are to prophesy. So the person who prophesies speaks to people for edification, for building them up, for exhortation, for breaking them down, and consolation, for getting them up out of the ground. So these are different things that prophesying is doing. It's saying, keep going in what you're doing. Serve the Lord. It's saying, what you're doing is wrong. Stop. And it's also saying, you know, a broken reed, the Lord would not, a bruised reed, the Lord would not break. Let me help you up. That's prophesying. And it doesn't only happen from the pulpit. Sometimes prophesying isn't happening at all from the pulpit. But prophesying is to be happening all over the assembly. The prophesying could be happening in Sunday school, but it could also be happening next to the snack table, when someone is talking about how they're concerned about a diagnosis that they just got, and someone brings scripture to bear. Prophesying could be happening with a couple of women sitting together on a Thursday morning, or even a couple of men sitting together on a Saturday morning. It's those words that edify, exhort, and bring consolation. They edify. But look what speaking in tongues does. Tongues does something different. Look at verse 2. The one who speaks in a tongue, in a foreign language, does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands. And when he speaks in his spirit, he speaks mystery. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself. You know, it's fantastic to be edifying yourself. It's great. But, Paul says, the problem with speaking in foreign language is that you are only edifying yourself. No one else gets edified. In the assembly, when you come together, it's better to go after those gifts that help everyone else, that builds everyone else up. It's, in fact, he even puts it really boldly. He says, greater is the one, look at verse 5, greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in foreign languages. You wouldn't believe that based on some of the confusion that you see in churches today. I've told the story before where I went to a VBS when I was a kid and they asked me, are you saved? And I said, yes. And then they said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And I'm like, I think so, because I had been taught correctly that you receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And then they said, have you spoken in tongues? And I said, I know not of what you speak. And then they laid hands on me and started praying so that I could speak in tongues. Now, the church was woefully confused because that's not what Paul says. Paul says that speaking in foreign languages helps you, yourself. But it doesn't help the rest of the assembly. In fact, he goes even further. In verse 6, he says, What does it profit you if I come to you speaking, unless I speak revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? In other words, how does it help you if the words don't make sense? The only way that it is helpful for you is if the person speaking can communicate in a way that you can understand and you can understand what they're communicating. So then he uses an example. This works in music. If someone stands up with a guitar to play guitar and out comes a bark, a drum beat, and a tingle, you're like, something wrong with that guitar, or there's something wrong with my ears, because you can't even follow along. If we got here together on the Sunday morning and the group got together and they start playing 10,000 Reasons and they start playing Man of Sorrows, everybody goes, ooh, did Colin mess up in the back or Jenny? And then if the group says, no, we're singing 10,000 Reasons, and they keep singing the other tune, what are we singing? We're confused. And then Paul uses another example. He's verse 8. He says, a bugle, and this has been an old thing for years, a trumpet plays, and the trumpet in the army would tell you which way to go back in the day. So the trumpet plays, da-da-da-da-da, you go right, da-da-da-da-da, you go left. But what if the trumpet that's supposed to summon the forces plays taps? Dun, 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 dun. Did someone die? No one in the army knows where to go. Because you see, the problem is that they might be communicating something, but also the people who are receiving the message have to understand what's being communicated to be able to act on it. So the problem with speaking in foreign languages is that it's just speaking into the air. Let me tell you, you might speak fantastic ancient Latin. And you might be, ooh, the words that you can say in ancient Latin, it will knock my socks off how holy you are. But the fact is, if you're speaking it and I don't understand it, it's no good. It's not going to help anyone. This works really well when you watch sports on TV for a game that you never understood, like cricket. Now, in India, they do speak English, but if you watch a game of cricket and there's someone speaking in another language, you're watching, you're like, oh, it's like baseball. Oh, that's not like baseball at all. He hit the thing and now he's running back? What's going on? And you just hear the announcer speaking in a different language as they're going back and forwards, and you're like, what is going on? It doesn't make sense. You need it to be communicated in a way that you can understand. Otherwise, in verse 11, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. Now, the word there is barbaros. And this is a word that's just like a phonetic word. It's what Spanish people do this all the time. But when we say, and we also, I think Americans do it all the time, but when somebody's speaking another a language we don't understand, we say, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, something like that. That's all you sound like, ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. That's all you sound that. That's what barbaros is. It's a person who goes bar, rah, 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 rah. So the Greeks, they would hear somebody coming up, maybe some German person, and the person, rah, 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 and they're like, ah, he's a barbarian. He's not a guy with a hammer. It's just, I don't understand what you're saying. And when we speak in another language and no one understands what we're saying, it just comes out, rah, 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 rah. Not helpful at all. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. It's almost like Paul's trying to hit you over the head. Are you edifying the church? Are you edifying the church? Are you edifying the church when you're speaking? Can I take a moment of encouragement and exhortation for my brothers on a Sunday morning? Don't mumble. You might be speaking English, but the person on the other side of the room who has turned their hearing aid to volume 10 doesn't know what you're saying. How is it possible that they will listen to what you're saying and then be able to respond to it? They can't. So if you speak at the Lord's Supper, men, and you're getting up, speak loudly.
Speak from the diaphragm.
Enunciate the words so that the people can hear you and then be able to say amen. In fact, ironically enough, it's the same point Paul makes. Look at verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, that means how are the people who don't have the gift of speaking in foreign languages, say the amen at your giving of thanks? Amen is just, I agree, so let it be. That's all it is. So when someone prays and the congregation says amen, it's because we've understood the words, we understand the words, we agree with the words, Lord, let it be. That might mean, though, that when you understand the words of some of those prayers or some of those words that are being said, and you understand and you hear, those words are wrong. You don't say the amen, because that's you agreeing with what was just said. You say, I might have to prophesy with this brother a little bit later and show him a more excellent way. I won't say the amen for this part. So don't make the amen an empty word that you just say, like a foreign language, because then it winds up being just as empty as a person speaking in the foreign language. So Paul says, here's what's important about this speaking in foreign languages. I think it's great that you do it. He says, I hope that all of you do it. But I would rather that you do it in the spirit, yes, but with your mind too. Look at verse 14. If I pray in a foreign language, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? Will I stop speaking, praying in tongues? No. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. So you see, if he's using the gift of speaking in foreign languages, he's going to use it in a way that his mind is engaged. He says in verse 18 that he actually has the ability to speak in foreign languages more than everybody else in Corinth. I thank God that I speak in more foreign languages more than all of you. But I won't use it. I would rather say 5 words that you can understand than, like I said already, unlimited words you don't. An encouragement, side note, for my fellow brethren who speak from the pulpit, who like looking in your Greek commentaries, translate what you're saying. I know you don't speak Greek. Good news, neither do we. So if you're going to use Greek from the pulpit, you best be using the words it means. I thank God that I read a lot of Greek words. I don't know it. I read a lot of them. But I would rather say 5 words that you can understand than an unlimited amount of words from my commentary that are in Greek. And I encourage you, likewise, avoid Greek if you can help it. Let's just hear you in English when we can understand you. Some of us have a problem as it is with English. Let's not bring in an ancient first century language to bear. Here's the thing with foreign languages, though, says Paul in verse 20. I don't want you to be little kids in your thinking. I want you to be grown up. I want you to be babies in evil, but I want you to be grown up in your thinking. Understand the point of foreign languages. Foreign languages are a sign to unbelievers. They're not for the church. Oh, say some people in today's world, speaking in tongues is for preaching the gospel. Well, no. Hold on. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, even in Acts chapter 2, the speaking in tongues wasn't the point of preaching the gospel. The speaking in foreign languages, all it did was gather the crowd so that people were like, what? How do we hear them in our own language speaking the wonders of God? And then they gathered, and then Peter spoke. And he said, men of the locals, men of Jerusalem, what's happening here, or men of Galilee rather, what's happening here is, and then he goes and speaks the message in a way that could be understood. But the speaking in tongues has a purpose. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. So in chapter 28, Moses is writing down the blessings that come to the Israelites if they obey the Lord and the cursings if they disobey. And in chapter 28, verse 49, he's warning them that if they disobey the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the earth, end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. So what does Moses say? He says, this is what God is going to do. If you disobey God, he's going to stop speaking to you in a language that you can understand, which is the language you're hearing right now as I'm reading the law. And he's going to send somebody else from afar, and they're going to speak to you in another language that you're not going to understand. And it's going to be a sign for you that you're underneath the judgment of God. But can you understand what they're saying? No. Because they're coming here and they have no respect for you. Look at now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verse 11. Indeed, verse 10. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he, God, will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Order on order, line on line is, keep marching, straighten up, walk in a straight line, move over to the left, you, hey you, get up. And how are you going to hear those words, Israel? In a different language. Because they wouldn't listen when God was saying to them, here is rest. Here is where you find hope and consolation. Since they wouldn't listen and they went their own way, God sent the foreign nation, and then they spoke to the Israelites in a foreign language, telling them, line up, march, keep walking in a foreign tongue, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So when Paul, go back to 1 Corinthians 14, 28, he says, in the law this is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11. So then the tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So when the people are around and they hear a foreign tongue, they know the judgment of God is upon them, even if they don't believe God. And here, what happens is that if the church is speaking in this foreign language and it's a ruckus, when the unbeliever comes in and they hear it, they go, these people are nuts. And by them saying that, they're proving that they're under the judgment of God. And they don't understand the words that are being said. And Paul says, no, what you rather have is prophecy. prophesying is a gift. Now, unfortunately, the NASB adds is for a sign. Prophecy is something in and of itself. It's for the church. So prophesying is for the church. God gives prophesying to the church where the people, I already said, are speaking in edification and exhortation and consolation to one another. And they're doing this in a way that can be understood by other people in the assembly. So that is given to the church. But this sign has a benefit for outsiders too. An outsider shows up in the Lord's Supper and they sit in the back, and a person who's not a believer, they don't know what's going on. They see all of us sitting. They see women with hat things. They see bread and a metal thing in the front. What's going on? But you know what's interesting in the Lord's Supper? You hear the gospel repeated every Sunday. We proclaim the Lord's death with words. We don't only sit there and we do the sign and everybody's wondering what just happened. No, there's always words. So an unbeliever, if they come in, they're coming into a meeting that's not for them. It's for the assembly. We've come together to take part of the Lord's Supper. But they might get the benefit of hearing and understanding the words that are being said. And when they hear it, they look at verse 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Isn't that amazing? Now, that doesn't mean that now we take the Lord's Supper and say, evangelistic opportunity, let's invite the unbeliever to the meeting. No, that's not the point. It's still the assembly meeting together, but they're meeting together in a way that's understandable so that anyone who hears might be convicted by the words of God. This is why also, by the way, before I speak, I always read through the entire passage of speaking, the passage of Scripture. Because my speaking is words. And Paul actually says that the prophets that speak are to be judged by the prophets. And Paul, in Acts, we see that the Bereans, when Paul came and spoke, they measured the words that were being said. My words are words, but Scripture is the word of God. You might disagree with what I say, but you best go back to the Scripture that was just read to expose where I was wrong or bring other passages of Scripture to bear. The Scriptures are God's very utterances to his people. You know, we have our mission statement that says that it says the bit about that we come together and we sit and we are an assembly that meets under the preached word of God. Do you know what that means? That we proclaim the very utterances of God. When I'm speaking, it's Ray speaking. Trust me, it's Ray speaking. You hear it all the time. And sometimes you go, well, that brother was wrong. But the Scriptures that are read is God speaking. So when I end the reading of the Scripture and say, this is the word of God, it's because I'm saying, anything else I'm saying, use that word as the main point. If you want to click off the tape after that reading, you're cool. A moment of a bit of application here. You don't see us speaking in foreign languages in this church. Personally, I don't even really think that, I think like 99% of the gift that is seen in the churches today is false. I know of people who have recorded messages that were spoken in tongues and brought it to people that say they are the interpreter of tongues, played the message, and from different interpreters, they've gotten all different interpretations. Be that as it may, whatever my opinion, the fact of the speaking in tongues in those assemblies is often contrary to what the Word of God has already established. These aren't the commandments of Paul. Paul says, these are the commandments of God. So if those speaking in tongues and foreign languages is true, it seems to be that it's something that is for home for edifying yourself, for your private prayer life. But in the assembly, if there's no translator, look at verse 28. Actually, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or three or the most, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. What, Ray? Are you saying this is the quenching of the Holy Spirit? No. God is a God of order. So is the Holy Spirit. By the way, he's the third person of the Godhead. That means that the Holy Spirit isn't entering you and you're having holy laughter or holy barking or whatever nonsense is happening in the world today. It means that there are some Sundays in that church of Corinth where there's people who have the gift of preaching in foreign languages, and they look around and they don't see any interpreter, and, oh, well, I guess they're not using their spiritual gift that Sunday. Now, when I spoke about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, I had said the thing about gifts being a mixture. You should go back and listen to that tape. It's not like, oh, no, my gift is quenched. I have no use in the church. No, Paul had the gift of speaking in foreign languages with his mind. He was also a prophet. He was also an apostle. Dude was gifted. And his gift was unique to him. And each of us have a package of gifts that is given to us, and that unique mixture might lean a certain way versus another, but it's your gift. So these people might not speak in church on that Sunday, but they could sure prophesy by speaking edifying, encouraging, and consoling words to others. The prophets were to speak two or at three most, says the next verses. You know what that means? That some Sundays, or whenever else they met, number 4, 5, and 6 prophet didn't get a chance to speak. Not in that way anyway, but maybe during their snack break when he was speaking to somebody else. And then the women, oh, what does it mean? I don't get to use my gift because in certain meetings, Paul says to remain silent? No. The gifting is for the church. There is no gift that is gender specific. It's not like the men are the only ones who have the gift of teaching and women, sorry, you have the gift of being encouraging. That's not true. All the gifts are given to the individuals. But just like these other gifts have an ordered time to be used in a loving and edifying way, so do the gifts to women. If there are other questions, you can ask me on the side. I didn't dig into everything in the passage. I had no intent to, but we did finish the argument from 1 Corinthians 14. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for this time that we get to sit under the word. Oh God, I do pray that the words that I was spoken, that they were prayerfully relying on your utterances from your holy scripture. But if there were words that were uncalled for, detracted, I pray that they fall to the ground as useless, and that your word endures forever and is caused to grow within the hearts and the minds of those listening. We know that we're focusing on this passage as part of a broader argument. We know that this needs broader context, and I pray that as the people go home today that they can go back and look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 as part of 14, and that our hearts are encouraged. Encourage us, O God, to realize that our gifts, the gifts that you have given us, is not for us on our own, but for edifying one another, for building each other up, because we are your people. And what you showed us is that you have done for others, and we are to do likewise. Remind us of these things, we pray and ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.